Well, we live in a world of many voices, don't we? Lots and lots and lots of different things clamoring for our attention all the time. It's normal to be confronted by voices. I think as I've got older, it's not just me, is it, that has seen the multiplication of different voices. When I was a kid, it was the radio, and nobody ever listened to that, really, other than old people. And, well, am I wrong? The wireless, you called it in those days. There was a radio, and only old people listened to that. And then it was the telly, and maybe the odd magazine or newspaper. But now it's everywhere. We've all got, most of us at least, have got phones in our pockets, which tell us not just give us the ability to use the telephone, but internet and TV if we so wanted, and constant news reports and Twitter and Facebook and in the car, over the garden wall, wherever we are, there are voices all around us all the time. Whose voice are you listening to? Which voice are you listening to? Who has your attention? And it's all very well during holiday period where you can be selective and restrictive in who you're exposed to. But you know what? As people go back to work and they go back to college and they go back to school, and for those of you who are going to university, maybe for the first time, what's going to happen is you're going to find that there are more and more and more voices, and they're all clamoring for your attention, and you very quickly forget which ones are the ones to listen to. Any new experience means that there are new voices to listen to. Let me ask you, are you just drifting along casually, just listening to whatever you happen to pick up? Or are you doing it on purpose? Whose voice are you listening to? What gets most of your attention? See, for the writer to this letter to the Hebrews, the question becomes even more poignant when you consider just what the past has to say. Over these last couple of chapters of Hebrews, we haven't time to fully get up to speed with it now, and certainly not time to look through it all in detail. But over these last two chapters of Hebrews, he has spent the last two chapters telling how great and wonderful and glorious and gracious is Jesus, God's Son. Pick up verse 1 with me of chapter 1 and you'll see. He says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, the times that we live in, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, last days right now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Listen, says the writer to the Hebrews, Jesus is amazing, better than amazing. He's the voice that you need to listen to. He's glorious and he's gracious and he's wonderful and he's God's Son and he's greater than any angels, which is what the first most of chapter 1 is about. And he's even greater than Moses, which for people who had read the Old Testament would have been a real stunning message to them. You see, Moses was responsible was the vehicle that God seems to have used to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The great sermon of Deuteronomy. The amazing truths of Exodus. Moses was the one who had led God's people out of the desert, out of Egypt, and slavery in Egypt, and through the desert, and to receive the Ten Commandments, and to get the law, and to deliver them to the promised land that he himself didn't go on. If you had to say, who's the big hero of the Old Testament? Everyone would have said, Moses. But Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than anything. Moses, says the writer to the Hebrews in the passage immediately preceding the one that we're looking at, he was a faithful servant in God's house, good guy. But Jesus is the Son over God's house. And who is God's house? Well, says the writer to the Hebrews, verse 6, we are. You know, it's always a mistake to refer to any building, this building, or any church building as the house of God. It's a mistake because it's a lie, and it's a mistake because it's heresy, and it's heresy because it's misleading, and it's drawing people away from the truth that we are the house of God. We are, says the writer of the Hebrews, verse 6, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Well, if that's going to be the important point to get, how do you do that? How on earth do you do that? What does he mean? Well, before we go any further, let's be very clear on something. The Bible is very clear that those who have been redeemed, those who are Christians, those who have been accepted into God's family, those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, who've said, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, who have become Christians, who are real believers. The Bible is very clear that once someone is born again of the Spirit of God, who is the only person that gives us the ability to do that, then we cannot be lost. Someone who's born again cannot be unborn. Those whom Christ has redeemed, bought back, he's not going to lose like a piece of loose change. But the Bible is also clear that among those who profess to be Christians are those who are not born again. They use the words, but actually they're not. There's nothing really going on in their heart. And as soon as I say that, everyone in the room is now saying, what does that mean? Well, this is how you know. This is how you know. This is how I know. You and I cry. How do I know that it's me? The answer is, listen to what God says. Are you listening to what God says? That's the first point. Verse 7, which is what Angela read. So as the Holy Spirit says... And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 95. Before we go there, let me just say in passing that the writer to the Hebrews, as he opens up Psalm 95, he claims in doing so that he's listening to the voice of God the Holy Spirit. Just worth noting that? So the writer of the Hebrews thinks that Psalm 95 is God the Holy Spirit speaking. Okay? As the Holy Spirit says, verse 7, today, quoting from Psalm 95, if you hear his voice... Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert when your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my way. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. I've said already that he's quoting from Psalm 95. And that Psalm 95 is referring to an incident described there as the rebellion, or more properly, the provocation, in which the people of God provoked God. Let me just get you to turn back to Numbers chapter 14, because we'll get a much clearer picture of what's going on. Just let me set the scene for you. Numbers 14, back on towards the beginning of your Bible, page 106, if you're using the Church Bible. I don't start reading it until I've described the scenario. So we've got the people of Israel and they're slaves, okay, in Egypt. And they've been taken there as slaves exactly as God described. And they've been taken there and they've become slaves exactly as God said they would. And it's got harder and harder and harder until at last the time is ripe and the Lord sends Moses. And there's the plagues, and there's the crossing of the Red Sea, there's the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the coming into the Sinai Desert, and they get the Ten Commandments, and it's really great, because these are God's redeemed people who are being given the law. In other words, how, as the redeemed people of God, they are to treat God. That's Exodus 1 to 20, I've just given you, in about six sentences. From there on, everything else is working out the terms of their relationship with God, and they're on the way to the promised land, a land we heard this morning that was so good, it's described as flowing with milk and honey. And that's why they left Egypt, and they're now in relationship with God, and they're going to the promised land, and everything's hunky-dory, apparently, except that they keep on ignoring God on the way. But still, they get to the edge of the promised land, and the spies go into the promised land. And there are 12 spies, they go into the promised land, and they see it's a glorious place. They come back with these huge bunches of grapes and great big pomegranates and wonderful melons, and it's the most glorious, glorious place. But they also see lots of scary big people. Chapter 14 of Numbers, verse 1. That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembled community said to them, if only we died in the desert, in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? You see, the spies had gone in to the promised land, and they'd seen the grapes and the pomegranates and the melons, but they'd also seen that the population was huge. And really big guys, huge guys, And they said, we're only little, and there's no way we're going to be able to take them on. And if we try to take them on, and we try to live in the promised land, we're going to be smashed to bits. And God was lying. And they doubted him. They doubted his word. Well, of the 12 spies, two didn't rebel, but the others led the people astray. By the time we get to verse 20 of Numbers 14, God's reaction was decisive in their doubt and their rebellion. The Lord replied, verse 20, I've forgiven them as you asked, he says to Moses. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will see the land I promised an oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will see it. You see, these guys had a scenario where they'd been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They'd seen all the terrible plagues that God was going to do. They had seen the Passover. They had walked through the Red Sea on dry land with the waves either side. It's not like they have any reason to doubt God. It's obvious that there's a God. They've had all these experiences. They've had the Ten Commandments. They've had all the amazing stuff. They get to the edge and they say, no, the people are too big. God can't do it. And before we condemn them, what they were doing is taking God's word and saying, no, I don't believe it. And you know what? You and I are in danger of doing that all the time. For the next 40 years, these same people saw the Lord perform miracles as they had seen before. But they tested him and they tried him and they would not obey him. And says the writer to the Hebrews in our passage in verse 12, the warning is clear. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See, when you hear God's voice, pay attention and do what it says. Listen. There are none so deaf as those that will not hear, the old saying goes. Well, the writer to the Hebrews would phrase it differently. The writer to the Hebrews would say, there are none so damned as those who hear and ignore God. Listen to what God says. Listen to what God says. He's serious. If he can do all of this stuff, he can do that. Do you know, if he can formulate in the world that he sends a Savior to die on a cross to save your soul, sure thing he can do anything else that is required in your life to take you to glory. There's no doubt about that at all, apart from maybe in your heart and mind. In fact, he continues, you can help one another. He says, verse 13, encourage each other. Don't doubt, no, but encourage one another, verse 13, as long as it is called today. What a funny way to phrase it. Let me ask you, what would you call right now? What name would you use? Anyone call it Sunday? Yeah? Okay. There's another word we might use for Sunday. What word might we use? Doesn't matter what day it is. We might call it today. That's what we might do. We might call it today, mightn't we? So is it called today? Yes, it's called today. Well, then encourage one another, says the writer to the Hebrews. It's a deliberately unambiguous command, isn't it? If it's called today, encourage one another. Why? Well, here's why. So that none of you, verse 13, may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See, we must get our heads around just what we're doing as Christians, if you're a Christian. We see it here, and indeed throughout the letter to the Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament, that it is an enormous privilege being part of the body of Christ, part of the church. And our purpose in meeting, as so often we say, is not just to pass the time or to be entertained, or to have a pleasant hour together in pleasant company. I often use that phrase. Why? Because that's not why we're here. It's not actually to reaffirm our membership of some club, be it a Sunday club or anything else. We are to come together specifically because all around us in the world are voices shouting, follow me, do this, how about that, what about this? Hey, there's a temptation over here. All of those voices all around us all the time. Do you know what we do when we meet up with other Christians? We take one another aside and we say, by our actions, perhaps as well as our words, we say, Jesus is Lord. your life, of your scenario, everything that you're doing, you know, he's Lord. You know how the Lord's loved me today? You know how he's encouraged me today? Our purpose in meeting is not just to be a Sunday club. Our purpose in coming together is to encourage one another, because the world is broken and hard and sinful and horrible, and it's going to hell. And by the grace of God, we're going to heaven, and we need to encourage one another with that perspective. As members of one family, God's family, we're to encourage one another. And as we hesitate to listen to God, and all of us do, just as like with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the devil tries to convince us that what he says and what we feel is the truth. So who knows what's best for my life? What are you tempted to say to that when anyone says to you? We're all tempted to say, I know what's best for me. Because that's what the culture teaches, but that isn't the truth. God knows what's best for me. I pick up the handbook and I read it, and I find that when I put it into practice, it works. It's hard sometimes, but it works. I don't know what's best for me. He does. And the devil whispers in our ears, no, you can have good things on your own terms. And the Bible says that I have to have good things on God's terms. And the devil whispers in my ear, you decide what's right and wrong. You're king of your life. You want to do this, you want to do that, you want to go there, you want her, you want him, you want that. Just, it's okay. No. And I read the Bible and it says to me, no, truth is absolute. Promises are important. God is, Jesus is Lord. Honor him. He died for you so that you can be forgiven. Honor him above all. Do you see what I mean by the voices we listen to? The devil tells me I'm more than capable of being king, and I am deceived by sin. And I need you to tell me, and I need to tell you every day, that that's not true. That Jesus is Lord. And I need to see it in your life, and you need to see it in my life. And we need to see it in one another's lives. So we're to encourage one another every day to keep on listening. So let me ask you, have you done that today? I don't mean, have you taken the Bible as license to go around and be someone else's spiritual thought police? We are not to walk up to one another and say, so, how was your quiet time today? How many chapters of the Bible have you read? Tempting, as though it is sometimes, for all of us to do that to one another. No, I mean this. Hey, let me share with you what I read in the Bible this morning. Or, I was praying for you yesterday, and I was thinking about something you'd said, and I was thinking about something I'd read in Scripture, and the two just tied together, and I thought, I need to pray for him, or I need to pray for her. Are you encouraged in life, or is it a real struggle? Or, I was praying about this and the Lord answered my prayer. Or, do you know, isn't it amazing when you look up to the heavens and you see the glory of God, and I was standing in this field, and whatever it is, do you see what I'm saying? We need to take an opportunity to make sure that we're encouraging one another to hear his voice, not all the ones around us. Because, as verse 14 continues, look at the privilege we enjoy. And it's a blow out of the water in privilege. A blow out of the water privilege. We have come to share in Christ. See, believers, true Christians, we are those who share in Christ. Literally, it says we are partakers in Christ. That is mind-blowing. All the grace and the love and the fellowship and the assurance and the security and the promise of heaven and all of God's presence with you and the certainty of life and life eternal and all of the ifs, buts and maybes of life and the fact that he's steering us and has a plan and a privilege and a hope and glory we were thinking about in heaven this morning. You share with me together, we share in that. If you're a Christian, you and I, and all of the people in this room who are Christians, are going to spend the whole of eternity together. Now, that might fill you with horror at times. But we'll all be perfect then. And it is a perspective, as we saw this morning, when we put life's sufferings on the scales versus the glory of heaven, as we saw from Romans 8 this morning, the glory completely pulls the scales down, because the glory and hope of eternity is so fantastic, and the suffering and aggro that we live now is so tiny in comparison. When you put them on the scales, it does that. We share in that. We are those who are partakers of that privilege, of that hope, of that glory of Jesus. But we can be sure, he says, we have come to share in Christ, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Just as it has been said today, verse 15, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. Notice, will you, that it does not say we have become partakers by remaining steadfast. That isn't what it says. I don't become a partaker by making sure I keep holding on. No. We have become partakers if we remain steadfast. So the eternal security of a Christian, the certainty of heaven, is not as a result of my keeping on, keeping going. No. With the intricacies. It's the eternal security of a Christian is that I'm still listening to God's word. Still loving it, still longing for it. As a result of keeping on, keeping on, that indicates that I'm a Christian. So I've told you before, many times from here, that I have a mate who's a pastor who I see once every few years. And his first question to me is always, "Hi, Spence, how are you doing? Are you still a Christian?" That's a peculiar question, but what he means by that is, are you still listening? How can you be sure that you're saved? Because you care. Because you're still listening. Because you're not rejecting God's word. And that is so crucial, you see, to encourage one another in keeping going, keeping listening. Because, verse 16, unbelief is fatal. It is fatal. Verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed or disbelieved? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the fact that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock is Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. Look at them," says the writer to the Hebrews. "They're in that long line. They lived through the plagues. They ate the Passover. They went through the Red Sea. They were given the Ten Commandments and the law. They saw so much and they heard so much. Physically, they had God's presence in the cloud with them day by day in the pillar of fire. Look at them. Look at what happened to them." Jude, at the end of the New Testament, says in his short letter in verse 5, he says, "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe." See, when you looked at that great crowd, they enjoyed all the privilege, joined in all the activities, dressed like the people of God, ate like the people of God, seemed to be the people of God, but they did not believe. And they were condemned. They played the part, but they weren't listening. They took the Bible and they just kind of said, "Oh, I don't really want to know. Not really. I'll go through the motions just to make sure I tick the box, but I'm not really listening." And actually, they weren't actually believers. And they were condemned. And they went to hell. And that is fearful, isn't it? See, there was the worst of all scenarios. They had all the opportunities, but verse 19 encapsulates it very well. So we see that they were not able to enter the rest of God because of their unbelief. If you will not hear his voice, if you harden your hearts and say, "No, I won't, I don't want to," then the Bible says, fear for your soul. You have all the trappings. You're not a Christian, as the Bible defines. Which leaves us with one simple question. So if that's what's riding on it, how on earth do I hear God's voice? How can I get this? See, the voice of God, which is, of course, the voice of God, which emits the word of God, which we have written down for us here so we don't make mistakes. How do I hear it? This is the voice that spoke creation, and it happened, Genesis 1. This is the one that declares the glory of God that we saw from Psalm 19. This is the thing that sustains the world that we have from Colossians. How do I hear the voice of God? He certainly works in our hearts through inclinations and persuasions and our circumstances and even our convictions. He does all of those things. But you know what? I hear the voice of God clearly spoken according to Hebrews chapter 1. Come back with me to verse 1 and that bit we read at the beginning. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Fundamentally, I come back to the word of God, and I see that it points to and is talking about and is sharing Jesus. Indeed, the very place where we began in Hebrews 3 highlights it perfectly. So as the Holy Spirit says, verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 3, and he speaks through Psalm 95. See, we saw this morning from Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit of God works within us as Christians, guiding us and helping us and encouraging us and even praying for us, as the Holy Spirit of God works in our hearts as we read the Bible so it comes to life in front of us and means things to us and applies to us. And that's his role, Jesus said in John chapter 16, I have much more to say to you, more than can now bear, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. The role of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus by guiding us into all truth, and that truth is God's word. So the fantastic news from our passage is this. It is crucial that I hear God's voice and that I keep on listening. How do I know I'm still a Christian? Because I keep on listening. Even when my heart wants to rebel, I keep on listening. And the Holy Spirit is at work in me through this, helping me hear. Fine. I hear his voice when I read the scriptures in their context, and I understand what he said, and I apply it. And all I need to do, there's no magic, all I need to do is to take what he said and live it. In other words, take what he said and combine it with faith. I need to hear him say, honor me in your decisions. And I seek to do that, and I see him at work. I need to hear him say, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't murder, don't. And I take those, and where I trip up, I come back to him and I say, Lord, I've got it wrong. I need you to forgive me. And I find in the scriptures that Jesus has died to forgive me. And I ask him to change me and so that I can't do that again. And there's no magic about this. I simply take what he says and I do it. And I take him seriously. Read on in chapter 4, very briefly as we close. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest, peace, still stands. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, we haven't time this evening to unpack the rest of what faith means, but let me describe it for you. Hebrews chapter 11 would put it more fully, but faith is simply this. When I take God's word and I see what it says, as I come to the edge of the precipice of whatever decision in life I'm taking, faith is not a blind leap into the dark. Faith is me taking him seriously and stepping out, though I can see no flaw underneath. I do what he says, and I find he's spoken truth. Faith, in other words, is trust put into practice. I take his word and I apply it. And I see him at work in my life and in others. And I encourage others to do the same. In this coming week, as the new academic year starts off, and in many ways as all the new ventures start in life and for all of us one way or another, what are we to do? Well, we're to listen to what God says. We're to encourage one another in doing that. And we're to remember that, shudderingly, unbelief is fatal. So, believe.